You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We've been in the Gospel of Mark. We continue in the Gospel of Mark now with this series called Simply Jesus. And it seems like a lot of people like Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. Jesus has been shaped into whatever they want him to be. He becomes our therapist, our life coach, our that little kind of smiling cherub over our shoulder, just sharing positive images with us and different, you know, affirmations here and there. But is that the Jesus that really we find in the chapters of Scripture, specifically in the simplest of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, as we are walking through it? And here's the problem with that kind of a Jesus that I project, that I make into whatever I want him to be, is the fact that he can't really transform me. He will never contradict me. And therefore, he can't really make any difference, any change in me. The Jesus we need is simply Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus we meet in the Gospel of Mark. And the world simply right now needs Jesus more than ever. Amen? All right. So we are reading now in chapter 2 and 3. We're going, it's a long section, but it all hangs together around the fact that Jesus contradicts, confuses, confounds, and causes controversy. Yeah, all those C's. Do you like that? The fact that he is really almost offensive to some of the religious leaders, and not just the religious leaders, also the irreligious leaders that we'll meet in this text. It's rather amazing. So we're going to follow along. You can actually find the notes to this message in the Bible app, the U version of it. And we're going to be in chapter 2. So will you join me as we start reading chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through 3, verse 6. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, John's disciples. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you, your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new and from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So from all of these stories strung together, I think, by Mark, because they all represent controversy and conflict and a bit of offensiveness on Jesus' part, who is this Jesus would be the big question to ask. Who is he that does these things? Who is he that hangs out with those people? Who is he that tells off those people? Who is he who gets angry at you? Do you understand what's going on here? And that's kind of the question that Mark keeps asking again and again. He just goes from one event to the next, simply presenting to you who Jesus is, doesn't give tons of teaching by Jesus and not a lot of explanation. And you're just running along with him, wondering what is going on and who is this about? What's happening? Who is this Jesus? He's going to be a lot different than the one that we would have created. Let me tell you, both the religious people and the irreligious people in our text are not happy with what Jesus is doing. Because by the end of the text, they both are plotting together, and we'll get to that, to destroy him. Already in Mark chapter 2 and 3, boom, we're already seeing the end of the whole gospel. So we're going to explore these 4 points. I know, 4 points. Well, I couldn't do 3. There's 4 points in the text. I'm trying to, you know. These 4, the anger of Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, the claim of Jesus, and the friends of Jesus. First of all, the anger. I don't know if you noticed it, but he gets ticked off. He's angry. And the word for anger here is orge. And it's not this, it's not run-of-the-mill anger. It's an epic scale of anger. It's anger that is resolutely set because you've had experience with this situation before and you are ticked off because you know what's going on. You are anger at the injustice and the whole situation. That's the kind of anger that Jesus shows in the text. It says it in Mark 3:5, and he looked at them with anger. And he's not only angry, it says he's also grieved at the hardness of heart. And that word for hardness there, I think we're all familiar with an English equivalent. It's the word porosis. It's the Greek word for stubborn hostility, numbness, callousness, deadness. You've heard of osteoporosis before, right? Is just taken from the Greek. Osteo for bone and porosis for hardness. Do you see that bones are living tissue? And what happens is once they are not rebuilding themselves, and they start to harden and become brittle and rigid. And then all it takes is a small fall and all of a sudden you've got problems, right? It's funny. I think this word porosis fits so well with these legalist Pharisees at the time who became brittle and rigid and quickly fractured over things. Doesn't that sound right? But it's not osteoporosis. We would call it cardioporosis, the hardness of heart. And why is Jesus so grieved and angry that, I mean, we're talking ragey kind of like, just ticked off. Not about a parking ticket. That's not the kind of anger. Not about my team lost. This is deep-seated, gut-level anger at them. And it's their attitude towards the Sabbath and towards how they are interpreting the Sabbath. I don't know if you realize this about the Pharisees, but by the time of Jesus, they had codified, they had explained, they had described, they had added to, they had kind of put parameters around parameters around parameters about things like the Sabbath, so that there were 39, yes, 39 different categories, 39 different codified categories of what you could not do, should not do, cannot do, don't stop, you know, don't pass go, don't collect $200 on the Sabbath. It was all about down to the micron, how far you could walk, when it was too far from your house, what you could and could not carry. It was all to them about the rigidly trying to keep these rules. And Jesus responds to that, and he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is saying that God set up the Sabbath from creation on, not for the sake of rule keeping and restrictions and a burden and a difficulty and just trying to be exacting, but it was which I think would be exhausting to do what they were doing, but it was made for restoration. It was made for renewal. It was made for community. It was made for community with God. The intent was health and wholeness. But it appears these religious leaders had interpreted the law of God in a whole different way, as just about penalties and prohibitions and restraints. And Jesus is ticked off because really behind that is an attitude about God, that God is some exacting, vindictive, law-orientated martinet. Look up that word sometime, martinet. It means this kind of, I'm sorry for the teachers here, but kind of the school marm. Maybe some of you had that kind of teacher that was just like sourpuss from beginning to the end of school and just ready to use that ruler and whack some kid on the hands for not having perfect penmanship. Anybody have something like that? You know, we'd call that child abuse today, but back then that was norm. And that's how they were viewing God. They were viewing God. And that's why Jesus is ticked off. He's not ticked off that they want to keep the Sabbath rules. They're ticked off at the view of God behind those rules. They couldn't see it as an opportunity to celebrate with God and just relax. They were rigid, uptight. Where does this kind of attitude come from? This attitude towards God's word, God's truth come from? And I'd say you can trace it all the way back to the first lie in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 and 3. God gave Adam and Eve this beautiful garden of delight, this very good time, a day of rest as well at the beginning of their whole, after they were created. And God said, here's 1,000 trees in this garden. Just this one, just one tree out of 1,000, don't eat from it. He doesn't. I don't know if you've realized this, but he doesn't really explain why, other than the day you eat it, you will die. But he doesn't go into it. He doesn't put a nutritional label on the tree and say, okay, it's high in calorie, low in, you know, nutritional content. He doesn't say, oh, it's poison. He doesn't say, oh, it doesn't taste good. He just says, trust me. Trust me. Trust that I have what is in your best interest. Trust that I'm not holding anything good back from you at all. I'm just holding back from you that which is not good. Trust me. And the first lie is the serpent who comes and says, well, did God really say? Now, you know what he's doing, right? He's holding this back from you because if you eat of this tree, you'll be just like God. What's ironic is they already were. They were made in God's image. They were more like God then than we have ever been since. And in fact, when they ate of the tree, instead of being like God, they were much more like the serpent. And they have, and everyone has believed that lie ever since, that God is holding back. God is not for my good. I've got to figure that out one way or another. God is the one who is creating these rules just to chain me down, to make a burden on me, to confine me, to restrict me, to keep me from being free. Ever since, our human heart has been this way. And even those who are keeping the rules, and we have those in our society, they're only doing it because, well, that's the only way I could maybe get a reward. But they're not doing it because the rule is good. They're doing it because they want a reward for it. And that's the Pharisees. Whenever any human being now faces these kind of norms, whatever they happen to be, even God's law, we respond with the lie of the serpent behind our motivation. Paul puts it this way in his book of Romans, chapter 8. He says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's who we are. And Jesus is angered by their attitude, by the religious attitude of his day. Because they might be Sabbath keepers scrupulously, but they're actually breaking the whole intent of the Sabbath when they're doing it. This kind of brings us to, so he's angry at our cardioporosis. This brings us a little clearer picture of the enemies. Now, so the Pharisees, if we all can see in this, are some of his, quote, enemies. They're ready to plot to kill him at the end of this text. But that's not the only thing, the only group. This is what's fascinating. So Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, we learn what the Herodians are like, not necessarily from the New Testament. I think Josephus brings this up. The Herodians are those who say, hey, let's do like the Romans. Let's do like the Greeks. Let's just assimilate into society. They work their political schemes. We would call them the libertine party, the libertarians, maybe. And the Pharisees would be the conservative traditionalists who are scared, the purity party that we, and both of them hated each other. Much more so than red state conservatives and blue state liberals. We think in those terms, this is nothing. If a Pharisee and a Herodian met together in a dark alley, only one would come out alive. Yes. Morna Hooker, a British scholar, writes it this way in her commentary. She says, an alliance between the Herodians and the Pharisees, two groups completely opposed to each other in attitude and in interest, is extraordinary. Mark shows us that Jesus was opposed both by religious authorities and by the secular power who ordinarily hated each other to death. Isn't that fascinating? How in this world do these two groups agree on this one thing, that we got to get rid of Jesus? We got to destroy this. It's because the gospel, the good news, who Jesus is and what he's about, well, it's opposed, it's antithetical to the way of rule keeping as well as rule breaking. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, when the Pharisees asked why in the world is he eating with sinners and tax collectors, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And this becomes the offense. You can put, by the way, that word righteous in kind of some sarcastic quotes. Jesus doesn't mean, yes, there are some people that are so righteous that I'm not here for them. He's just, you think you're righteous. I'm not coming for those who think they're righteous because you won't receive me. And honestly, we all kind of think we're righteous. Blue state liberals and red state conservatives. All sides of the spectrum, people who keep the laws and people who break the laws. We think we're kind of good enough. This week at FGCU, I was reading all the different... I'm teaching world religions right now, and in one of the field trip assignment is go to a place that's outside of your tradition and experience that. And one of the students said, you know, I really like this faith because they think basically people are good, and I'm just really tired of feeling like, you know, I've been told I'm evil. It's like, yeah, well, if people are basically good, why is the 6 o'clock news the 6 o'clock news? Do you understand what I mean? If people are basically good, then why is there so much bad in the world? How do you explain that? Is it just because, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. If all it takes is for you being a good person, I'm being a good person, we just kind of learn a little more about each other and everybody's happy, You know, we've done everything that we can from Hands Across America, do you remember that? To everybody just try to get along, and we still don't. When Jesus met Matthew, he didn't say, "Oh, Matthew, wonderful, you're a tax collector. Keep doing that. Keep doing whatever you're doing. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Everything's good." No. He didn't say, "I just love you the way you are." Of course he loves you the way you are. That's not the problem. But he doesn't keep you the way you are. He basically was saying, "Matthew, you're sick. You need healing. You need a physician. I'm your physician." Not, "You're okay, Matthew. Just stay the same." We all need. We're all needing a physician. We all need the healer. We all need forgiveness. We are all in that sinner category, like it or not. So, Herodians, irreligious libertarian types, claim they're free when and that they freed themselves from foolish laws and rules, but they're not free at all. And religious legalists think the law is a tool for my personal advancement and I can get farther along with God, and they're also not free at all. It's funny, Jesus' whole parable of the prodigal son, I think that's not the, I know we all know it that way, but it's the parable of a father with two sons, right? And I hope you realize both sons hated their father, both of them. The oldest son only went out into the field to do all the work because that's what he was supposed to do. But he looks at his father at the end of the parable and says, "I have toiled my whole life and you've never given me." He thinks his father is a miser. He thinks his father is exacting, that he's just like a boss. And the younger son, well, he's just blunt and too his father's faith, "Drop dead, I want your stuff." Both of them just want the stuff the father has. Neither wants a relationship with the father. That's the truth of lawkeepers and lawbreakers. It's funny, Oswald Bayer, he was a European theologian who had profoundly kind of nailed our age. He basically, we're a nation of prodigals and older sons. Have you ever thought it that way? Most of us are both. You know, I want to break the rules when I break the rules. I want to follow the rules and get rewarded. He writes in his one theological book, "The modern age is antinomian, but at the same time is increasingly nomistic." Oh, we want to, oh, we should, all those traditional rules should be thrown out. But here's the new rules, and we're putting even more in now. Have you ever felt like we're all under so many rules? Yeah. And Jesus basically says, "No, it doesn't work. America, I know your attitude. Your attitude is, don't tell me how to live, but I'm going to tell you how to live." That's that prodigal son, "Don't tell me what to do." And that elder son, "But I'm going to tell you what to do." And Jesus is saying, "You realize how it doesn't work. This is this is cardioporosis. Your heart is hardened. You think somehow the law is going to free you? It cannot. And you also cannot free yourself from the law. You're not free until I free you. I'm the healer. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I call you to be my disciple, Matthew. I'm the one who will redeem you and restore you." And that gets down to our third point. Yes, we're already there, the claim of Jesus. And he says this, which is kind of shocking. He says in this text, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, when the Pharisees who heard that were there, the religious leaders, I think their jaw would have probably dropped to the ground. Because, wait a minute, you're Lord of the Sabbath? I thought God was Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that created it. And they'd be right. Do you understand the depth of that claim that Jesus is making? I am the one who's not in. He's not saying, "I just set the rules of the Sabbath." That's not what he's saying. Not at all. So when God established the first Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, we see this, that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work. Was God tired? No. He's not exhausted. He wasn't resting because, oh my goodness, that was just so much. He rested because there was nothing more to do. It was all good. It was great. It was wonderful. We get to celebrate. We get to enjoy. It is finished. It's all been accomplished. That's why he rested. The original Sabbath is God saying, it's finished. It's all good. Nothing needs to be done. And when Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's not just saying, like I said, I'm telling you what rules now to follow. He is saying, I am the Sabbath. I am your rest. When I am present, we celebrate. We don't fast. We don't play by old rules. This is new wine of the gospel. It's a whole new way of being. You are renewed. I am completing you. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing more to add. It is finished. It's all accomplished. It's amazing how the book of Hebrews takes up this whole idea of Sabbath rest and says it this way. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. There's nothing more need to be done. You get to enjoy God. You give it to be with Jesus and commune with him. That's what the Sabbath is. It's a renewal. It's a time of refreshment. The Sabbath is a break from our ordinary week. It gives a pause in the middle of our ordinary everyday time. God sets it aside as holy so that it points to the future of what God intends someday to have happen. Jürgen Moltmann put it this way, the Sabbath is, as it were, the promise of future consummations built into the initial creation. In other words, God set a Sabbath aside so that we would see forward to how God one day will bring complete rest and recreation and renewal to all the earth and to all of us and wipe away every tear from our eye and take away all the toil, all the conflict this world has ever seen. It's called heaven, right? And you get to experience a little heaven on earth, here and there, looking forward to it's all done, it's all finished, it's all been accomplished. And so Jesus celebrates the Sabbath with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' friends. We see the enemies of Jesus are the religious people and the irreligious, the Herodians and the Pharisees. But who then are his friends? And this is what it said at the beginning of our text. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. There you go. You want to be a friend of Jesus? You better be a sinner. He doesn't have any other kind of friends. Do you understand that? You want to enter his rest? You better admit you're weary. The Herodians thought they could create their own lives and their own goodness and set their own rules. The Pharisees thought their morality would finally, if they just worked hard enough, bring them that rest. But the friends of Jesus give up and let him be their rest. And everything Jesus does in this ministry finally culminates in that last verse when the Herodians and the Pharisees are ready to destroy him. They're plotting to kill him. Do you realize that the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion, is not an afterthought or an accident? It was planned from the beginning. It was everything that Jesus did took him all the way to that cross. He already had the cross laid on him at this point in time. As John Calvin wrote, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. And we see that at the cross of Jesus himself, when he does die, it's by the secular authorities and the religious elite. It's both the religious and irreligious that nail Jesus to that cross and push him out of this world. Fleming Rutledge writes in her book, "The cross is offensive to everyone, religious people and secular people alike. It is this radical undercutting of who is and who is out that makes the cross so deeply threatening to many. To bring you into the kingdom." John Donne put it this way as well. All life was a continual passion. All his life. I love that word passion as well. I don't know if you realize it, but that word passion is for the word suffering. To passively suffer through things. But also it shows just what Jesus' passion, what makes him tick throughout this whole passage. Jesus is passionate for you. He wants you so much, he will suffer anything. He counts all the goodness, the glory that he has had from eternity, the beauty, the comfort, all the joy he had in the presence of his Father and with the Spirit as rubbish and casts it aside to have you. He breaks down all barriers, all rules, all things that would get in your way. He communes with you. He communed with Matthew and sinners and tax collectors. And that's what finally, we can't stand it and we nail him to a cross. This is simply who Jesus is. I love the last song that we sang, all the songs this morning, of course. How he loves us. It's not a sentimental love. It's not just a feeling and a pitter-patter in the heart. He loved us with everything that he had, and he sacrifices all just to have you. Simply Jesus and no one else that I know would do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We are shocked. The controversies, the conflict in these passages, the religious people and the irreligious that seem to want you out of this world, Lord, we know. The prodigals and the elder sons, Lord, we're there. We're amazed, Lord, how you love us. You love us so that you passionately, from the beginning of your ministry and how you taught and who you welcomed into your midst, how you hosted these meals, how you lived out the gospel and the kingdom. Well, it all led to your crucifixion, Lord Jesus, and that you'd willingly take that in our place. Die for us, Lord. And bring us into eternal life so that on that cross, Lord Jesus, you said, it is finished. There's nothing more need to be done. We enter paradise with you. Lord, we are amazed that we are saved by grace. We lift up to you this day, Lord, who are those who are struggling in various capacities, who are wondering if you love them, if you want them. Help us in whatever way, Lord, to reach out, to share, to serve in such a way that your message can come through to them, through to us, Lord, so that your relentless love, your everlasting love, Lord, would so motivate and move us that the world would see you, simply you, Lord, through us. We ask, Lord, for all those who will be graduating shortly, Lord, at FGCU. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in their lives. We thank you, Lord, for the end of this semester. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless them as you lead and guide them in the future, Lord, especially those who've been part of Thrive FGCU in this ministry. Lord, they've been gifts to us. Now we ask, Lord, that you would send them out into this world to make a difference for your kingdom. Lord God, we lift up to you Blanca this day. Keep her safe through the surgery, the travel, and we pray, Lord, that you'd be with Diego as well, Lord God. To you all glory be given. For those who are facing illness and struggles, Lord, we pray your healing. For those who are wondering, Lord, financially how things are going to work, we ask for your providence. Teach us, Lord, that the lie of the devil is just that, a lie. That the serpent has been wrong all along. You are a God who holds nothing back. You've given your only Son. How will you not also give us all good things through him? Help us, O Lord, to live that truth out, that we are your beloved, that you have a passion for us, and you're angry with anything that gets in that way. Lord God, as we come to the point in this service where we will receive the Lord's Supper, we pray that this gift would benefit us greatly, that we'd offer ourselves to you open and honest, that we need you, Lord Jesus. We're sinners. If we say we have no sin, we'd only deceive ourselves, not you or anyone else. The truth wouldn't be in us, but you promise in 1 John that whoever confesses sins, you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we thank you for that. So fill us this moment, Lord Jesus, with your full presence. Help us to celebrate your supper, to receive it, though we are unworthy to receive it in faith. Lord, we ask that you'd also, as we offer ourselves to you this day, we also offer our tithes and offerings, confident, Lord, that you have and you continue to bless us beyond all expectations, that you are a God of goodness and grace. You never hold back your blessings from us. And we just want to give thanks to you for that and acknowledge your lordship over all our lives. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. We lift them up in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Amen.